This is the Church of God of Carmichael Sunday Morning Gospel Podcast.
And we'll read together. We're going to begin in the Gospel of John, the Book of John, chapter 13, verse 5. I don't know if we'll read all of it, but we will read down a ways. And then we'll read a section from Luke, and you can be seated after we pray. This is the Last Supper, as recorded by John, which is a bit different than the account recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are generally considered what they call the synoptic gospels, or accounts which have a closer agreement than John. John is different. Not that any are above one another or lesser than one another. It's just the way it is. And one thing that John discusses here is not discussed so much in Luke, and it's not discussed at all in Matthew and Mark, and that's what we're going to read about. After he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now. I'm in John 13, and now I'm in verse 7. But thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That was interesting. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he saith, You're not all clean. So after he washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, So you see, the feet washing was really just a tool or an instructional method for what the real message is, and that's what he's going to talk to them about after they all sat down. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant... Now, this is the part that I want to get to, and that our message is really centered around this morning. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. That's interesting. All right, now let's go to chapter in Luke 22. And we're going to come back here. Luke 22 and 24 is also an account of the Last Supper in Luke. chapter 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. That's how Jesus thought of himself. Let's agree in prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessings this morning. We pray that you would bless your word, help it to find lodgment in our heart. Lord, we pray for each one. Help us have an agreement of purpose here this morning. God, most of all, that the Spirit of God would have his way. Lord, for each heart and mind, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Appreciate your prayers this morning. Continuing a series of messages that we began some weeks ago on the power of God and the power that's necessary in his church and among his people in order to be successful in the world that we live in today, that God demands, God requires a people and a church composed of those people who are with power. Not as, and we can go there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We can also keep this in mind. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verse 1. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Now look, here in the last times, the very first thing that he says is men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then things follow that. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, all kinds of things. And it all follows those that have a love of their own self. That is what creates the weakness, is the love of self. That's what creates the weakness, is the love of self. More than the love of God. I suppose all of us have to have a certain love for our own selves, otherwise we wouldn't take care of ourselves. But when it exceeds our love for God, then it becomes a problem. And these are men and women in the last days that are beyond just a care for self. They have been given over to a love for self. And if we live in the world today and we look around, we can see that spirit among all spirits seems to be predominant, that people love themselves. And they love their own way. They want their own way. And you see it in politics. You see it in the society. You see it in people's choices that they're making. That ultimately it comes right down, I love myself and I want my own way. And you know, then people say, well, no, I have some sort of public ethic. But really what it is a group of people that love themselves. And so they think they have something in common. Well, what they have in common is they all love themselves. And that works for a while until somebody has a disagreement. And then because everybody loves themselves, nobody gets along. But God's people are different. They need to be different. Because without the love of God, well, then all these horrible things come along. But then in verse 5, it says what the result and the way these men and women are is they have a form of godliness, but they don't have any power. And that's always and lately been a concern of ours, that we would profess to love God, but it would only leave us with a form of godliness. A form of godliness is not without evidence, right? What is a form of godliness? It is a way of living. It's a way of presenting yourself so that other people would know that you have some sense of godliness about you. But then inside, there's nothing, well, that's perhaps not right to say. There's insufficient motive, insufficient witness, insufficient consecration, partial consecration that leaves you without power. And that's the worst thing for God's church today, is to be composed of men and women without power. Because we have work to do, both in ourselves and in the world around us. We have work to do, and the work demands power. And a church without power in God's sight is a Laodicean problem. And we don't want to be a part of that. Not that we want to be better than somebody else. We just don't want to be a part of the problem. There was a song that we were in a certain place one time, and the choir was singing, and I love this song. I don't even remember the title of it, but the thought was, I will do nothing to hurt you. I will do nothing to hurt you. And you say, my, that sounds kind of like a backhanded compliment or not quite reaching the goal. I'll do nothing to hurt you. You know what? If that is at least our motive, that I'll do nothing to hurt you, we'll get a lot farther than if we have a motive which ultimately falls into this category, where it's the love of self. The love of self that, you know, takes over. Brother Leonard, I think there's a car with its alarm going off over here. Can you go see if you can figure out whose that might be? Thank you. All right. So getting back to where we started. We want power and not a form of it. That's our goal. So we're addressing the will of God that Jesus spoke to his disciples about in the Last Supper, mentioned in John and Luke. It's not mentioned in Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark is talking about the traitor and Jesus' crucifixion and themes around that. But and here we find in Matthew, in Luke and John something a little different. He's talking about serving, service, who is greater, who is lesser, our relationship one with another, our relationship with God. That's what he's talking about in Luke and John. And the thought is of being self-sacrificial for the benefit of another. We can benefit another person without sacrificing ourselves. And that's not bad. But he's talking about something different. He's talking about benefiting another at some expense to yourself. And someone says, well, if I just live like that, there'll be nothing left of me after it's all over. That's right. That's right. There'll be nothing left of us after it's all over if we do it right. Ultimately, there's greater power in benefiting another involving the sacrifice of self than there ever would be in having a motive to benefit someone else without any cost to yourself. There's greater power in a self-sacrifice that benefits another. There's a word people use, it's called altruism. Altruism involves the sacrifice of self and the benefit of another in that exchange. And this is what we're talking about. Why, brother? The Bible says that in the last days, people are going to be lovers of their own selves, and all kinds of horrible things are going to follow. Somebody who loves themselves at the expense of God is not going to have a motive to love another, and especially to love another at the expense of self. And so as a result, someone who cannot love another at the expense of themselves, amen, might find themselves with a form of godliness without any power. And that's a problem, especially today. Because we, and by the way, I would like to thank the church for praying for my wife and I and my family. We had a situation yesterday which needed some help, and things worked out so far. We're grateful for that. Thankful for your prayers. One day at a time. Today's a different day. Amen. Sufficient for the day thereof is the evil, or something like that. You know how it goes. But thank you for praying. That's why we need power. We need power because we're going through hard trials and we have problems. And we can't be a church without power, a church with just a form. That's unpleasant in God's sight and his smell. Amen. And in the last days, there'll be many with the form of godliness, but not that many, even in the last days, with the power of godliness. And so the question is this morning, how can we live life in the world today with power? And there are perhaps many different ways, but the Lord led us to this once again. And the idea is service. It's very simple. And it's not, the idea will not be soup kitchens and giveaways. That's not what we mean by service. But we're going to address the motive that Jesus is addressing. Let me ask you a question. If you only had a few hours to live, and this was your last meal with your friends, do you think that what you would be talking about would be pretty important? Or would you just be passing time and filling the air? So I take what it was written here in John and Luke as being very important. It says he's got a few hours to live. He's having his last meal with his friends. He can talk about anything that he wants to talk about. And he chose these subjects. And so as a follower of Christ, it helps me understand what I'm reading here has to be pretty important. Everything that he taught up until this point is pretty important, but these are the last things that he wanted his friends to remember. So I need to pay attention to that. And he's talking about serving one another. So let's go back again to John 13 and go through it a little bit slower. He washed their feet to demonstrate the point that he was going to make. I wondered how it goes in his culture. You know, they had dinner first, the supper being ended, and then he washed their feet. I guess that's the way you would do it, right? You wouldn't want to get your hands on somebody else's foot and then go have supper. But I don't know how it was. He had supper with his disciples, and then that being ended, he washed their feet. And he said, I've done this. Now, I don't know. I don't read that every time that he and his disciples were together, that this became the subject of a biblical discussion. He has Passover with his disciples at other places in the Gospels. And this last Passover, he talks about, or the writer talks about, feet washing. All right? But then he has a point to make, and that's the important part. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So he's helping them understand the relationship between he and them. And he's telling them that I'm your master. You are my servants in that regard. But I'm washing your feet. The Father is my master, in a way, is what he would say. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. In other words, you all are not greater than me. I am not greater than the one who has sent me. If you know these things, and then he says, if you know these things, and he's not talking about in your head, but if you know them as an experience, you'll be happy. A lot of discussion in the world today, and among anybody really, who wants to be sad? A lot of discussion about being happy. And he's giving people a recipe for being happy. And the recipe is not making or pleasing yourself. The recipe for see, which is just the opposite of the way the world teaches it. The world teaches it that in order to be happy, you have to please yourself, or others have to please you. And if someone believes that, there's a constant tension between happiness and sadness. Because you can never truly be happy if the way you go about it is pleasing yourself. It's destined to fail. Good luck with that. How's that been working for you? If you're trying to be happy at the expense of God or another and yet pleasing yourself, how has that worked for you? Over time, it's always going to fall short because it's an endless, it's a bucket with no bottom. You can pour in it and you'll never fill it up trying to please yourself. Why? Because Satan has designed that way of going about your business so that you can never truly be content by pleasing yourself. Well, that's the way it is. That's just the way it is. He says, he tells us how to be happy. If you know these things, happy are ye. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Right? Not everybody's going to get this. We'll keep going. We're not done. We're way far from being done. Not close. Not close from being done. All right. And so he tells them, I have a master. He's God in heaven. You have a master. He's washing your feet. But I'm demonstrating to you how to conduct your relationship with each other. You ought to wash one another's feet. So I'm demonstrating to you the love that God has for you because I am washing your feet. The master is serving you. That's a demonstration of God's love for you. But now I'm suggesting that that is not really the lesson here. The lesson here is you need to wash one another's feet. In other words, the same love that God has shown you, you must now show to each other. All right, now let's go to Luke, because he has, and that was chapter 22. And if you do this, you'll be happy. Okay. And he says in verse 26, but ye shall not be so, for he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Now, along the way, he would also tell them that he had another commandment to give them in these last discourses. He said, I have another commandment to give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And then he said, as I have loved you. But then he said, that all men may know that ye are my disciples. By this, all men will know that ye are my disciples. Now, all of this is the same discourse. The idea, love one another as I have loved you, so that all the world will know that you are my disciple. Who here wants to be a disciple of Christ? Okay, most of you, because that's why you're here. And so this is how he's telling us to do it, to love one another as God has loved us. You say, brother, why do you keep saying that? It's a simple formula, but it's overlooked. Essentially, what he's saying is, if we cannot love the other, whoever the other is, and we'll go further here in a minute, whoever the other is, if we can't love that other the way God loves us, then we're going to be without power. Can I say it like that? Do you see the connection here? He has a few hours to live. It's his last meal. He's with his friends. He can talk about anything, but he's telling them, I need you to love each other and your neighbor, I'll go further, as I have loved you, and the way that you will do that is by service. Is by service. You say, well, does that mean we need to do things for people? It goes deeper than that. But just that idea is by service. The word that the Bible would use is to minister to people. That's the same as servant. A minister is a servant. Is to minister to people. That is the way that the world will know that the love of God is in us and that we have power. It's also a formula for our own happiness. So when someone says, brother, I've been very unhappy lately, and I've been very distraught, and my question is, how's your service? Because if you are trying to recover your happiness by pleasing yourself, that is not the formula that we're being given here. The formula we're being given to recover our happiness is by serving another. That's it. It's a simple thought. Luke chapter 10, the benefit of another at the sacrifice of self. Simple thought, but so overlooked in the world today. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Because he had another motive. He was trying to imply that God had a people in Israel, and that was my neighbor, and everybody else was not my neighbor. And he wanted to trap Jesus. He was a lawyer. Lawyers usually don't ask questions unless they know the answer, or at least they think they know the answer, or they know an answer that they want people to believe, whether it's the truth or not. And he was trying to trap Jesus, and he wanted him to say that it's only the people Israel. But that's not what Jesus would be saying. And so now we're going to read a little bit about sacrifice and who is the other. Because sacrifice, the way God says, will make us happy, is going to involve the sacrifice of yourself for the benefit of another. Jesus answered, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. The man quite likely was a pilgrim, someone who had gone to Jerusalem for service or worship, and he was going back to where he came from, and he was coming down from Jerusalem. You wouldn't go to Jerusalem if you were a Samaritan. You wouldn't be found there. The man on the side of the road was not a Samaritan. You probably wouldn't be a Gentile and go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a holy city. There was no reason for people to go up there unless they were worshiping God at the temple and they lived someplace else. Romans. But in any event, the man was coming down from Jerusalem. And he was half dead on the side of the road. That's important because dead people were a problem for priests and Levites who worked in the temple. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and a Levite came by and he did the same thing. Why? Because they would be ritually impure if they stopped to help the man, and they didn't want the hassle. They didn't want the hassle of trying to help someone who was probably a Jew because he was dead or half dead. They didn't know whether he was still alive, and if he was dead, definitely they would have had to go through a ritual process of cleansing before they could go back to their business. And evidently they were on their way someplace and they couldn't be bothered. To us, this is awful, hard to imagine that someone would walk by someone else who was in that much of need and just walk on by. But you know what? I wonder how much in the world today people who profess to have a form of godliness are walking on by. Either physically or some other way. How many times are people who profess to love God walking on by? Well, then another man came, a certain Samaritan, and he journeyed. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. Jericho was not a city of Samaria. Jericho from Jerusalem is toward the Jordan River. It doesn't go towards Samaria. And the man was on his way to Jericho. Likely a Jew. So the Samaritan would have had nothing to do with this man. And as he journeyed, he came, and he was, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Amen. Took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said, take care of him, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, it was the Samaritan. And so Jesus said, you go and be like the Samaritan. That was hard news for the lawyer because he didn't want to be like the Samaritan. The Samaritan was the hero of the story and not any Jew. And yet the Jew were Jesus' people. The actual hero of the story was somebody who was not even one of Jesus' people. It was a Samaritan. The Samaritans didn't worship at Jerusalem. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim. They didn't follow the same law that the Jews followed. They came from probably the tribes of Israel that split from Judah, and they were assimilated by Assyrians that came in to conquer their land, and they had a different way of worship. It was kind of a form of Judaism. They had a form of the law of Moses, but it wasn't the same. And they were enemies of the people of Israel. When Judah was attacked by others, sometimes they were the ones joining in the fight. So they weren't friends. They weren't friends. And it was the Samaritan who was the hero of the story that was related by Christ the Jew to his Jewish listeners. The Samaritan was the hero. And so that helps me understand we serve a big God. He understands the heart of men and women in a way that we don't. And he gave a story here about someone that the Jews had problems with as the hero. Jesus did this. Amen. So, but it's the Samaritan who stops and helps. And so then you ask yourself the question, who is our neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Is your neighbor the one who will agree with you? Always. Is your neighbor the one who will come to church with you always? Is your neighbor the one who will listen to you when you witness to them and testify of the gospel? Now, if they don't get it, or they're possessed by some other understanding, are they now your enemy? At what point does that person become your enemy? But Jesus said, love your enemies. You're going to be hard-pressed to get away from this. You can try and find a way to make someone else not the other, the bad guy, the one that I can't have anything to do with. And so I'm thinking in words that we would use today. Who is our neighbor? Who is potentially our neighbor? Because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is potentially our neighbor? The neighbor is the other. Now, is there some that God can't work with? Of course. There are people in this last time that are lovers of their own selves, and God just can't reach those kind of people. But he's asking us, who is our neighbor? My neighbor is a Muslim. Did you know that? I have a man that lives on my street who's a Muslim. I've been in his living room. I've watched him pray to his God. While I sat there, I thought it was interesting. I thought, poor man, he's not praying to the God that I know or the God of the universe, but he's my neighbor. After he was done praying, he gave me cake and tea. My neighbor is a Jew. Is it getting uncomfortable yet? My neighbor is an atheist. Are you uncomfortable yet? My neighbor is an agnostic. What's an agnostic? Somebody that says they don't believe in anything. A lot of people like that today. My neighbor is a Hindu. My neighbor is a Buddhist. My neighbor is a sinner. My neighbor may be somebody who is close to the kingdom of God. My neighbor is an other. Which category of those people will you say cannot be reached by God? Which one will you say we need to leave out? Which one will you say have gone too far and God has condemned them and therefore we need to shake off the dust of our feet? We haven't even gone to their house yet and we're shaking off the dust off our feet. This is an idea that the world has put forward, that somehow there are categories of people that are somehow lesser than another. That's not the gospel. That's not what a saint believes. That's what the world has put forward. So don't let us get involved in that nonsense. It's not a Jew who came down from Jerusalem to care for a Samaritan who was half dead. That would have been nice for the lawyer. He would have said, look, see how my people extend themselves. See how my people love God for the benefit of this sinner who was lost in his terrible religion and half dead. And if it weren't for my people that came down and reached him and picked him up and brought him back to the temple, this person would be lost forever. That wasn't how the story went. The way the story went was the Samaritan came down and found the one who was half dead who happened to be a Jew because he was coming from Jerusalem and going down to Jericho, both of which are Jewish places. And it was the Samaritan who was the hero of the story. And Jesus told the story. So if these things upset you, you're going to have to take it up with Jesus. Why is this important? He's demonstrating to us who our other is, because he said who your neighbor is. Love your neighbor. So, and we haven't even talked about soup kitchens or raffles, or I don't know how the people of the world look at this today. We don't think in those terms. Giveaways and doing nice things for people, and therefore somehow that becomes what God wants from us. Away with all of that. He wanted us to serve one another. The love of God cannot be independent of the love for another. Someone says, I love God, God loves me, I know God, he knows me. And how is your love for the other? Well, brother, I guess what you're asking me to do is knock on doors and get more involved in a personal work or something. I didn't ask you that question. How is your love for the other, your neighbor? The love for another is a motive. It's an attitude. And it will compel you to do many things. But it starts with a motive or an attitude. And he's saying in the verses that we read there in the Last Supper, he's saying ultimately your happiness depends on this. It depends on your service one to another. And here in this one, in Luke, he's also extending that to beyond the 12 people in the room. He's extending it to anybody else who needs your help or simply is another human being. Well, you're serious in your thinking, but I hope this is not a problem for you. Amen. The Samaritan was the one who stopped. Amen. The Samaritan asked for nothing in return. Right? He spent money that he had for the benefit of another so that that person would get well. It cost him something. It cost him time and it cost him his riches. And he did it because he wanted that man to get better. It was a motive in him. The other two walked by Their motive was not to help the man who was half dead. Here's a Samaritan who's walking by, not a Jew, doesn't understand all the law that the lawyer is talking about. The Samaritan stops by. There's a different motive in his heart. And God is pleased with that man's motive. Some people use the Samaritan even as a type of Christ. And they say, Christ stopped by. Christ picked us up. We were half dead. He bound our wounds. He poured in the oil and the wine. And I've even heard that preached as sanctification, salvation and sanctification. So a lot of doctrine going on here. And then he brought us to the inn. What's the inn? The inn is the church of God. Have you heard this preaching before? He brought us to a place of comfort. Amen. And help. Amen. Jesus did. People make the Samaritan as a type of Christ. He told the innkeeper, if he needs more help, take care of him. And when I come back, I'll pay you the rest. Jesus has gone away. He's coming back. All this as doctrine. But before you ever get to the doctrine, I'm looking at a very human interaction of a Samaritan, a man who was not a Jew. The irony that I find is that people make the Samaritan as a type of Christ. Not a Jew, but the Samaritan. And I wonder if people even remember that Jesus was a Jew and not a Samaritan. The Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. And people just skim over this fact that it was a Samaritan that stopped by to help the man. And he was the one that was the hero that Jesus honored as the one who stopped. To me, that broadens who the other can be and our relationship with another human being. It cannot be less. The love that we feel for another human being, and I understand this is more complicated than the simple way I'm preaching it, but there's the love of God for us. And then he tells his disciples, wash one another's feet. Demonstrate that you serve the other the way I have served you. Because if you won't do that, you will be left a lover of self. You'll have a form of godliness, but you won't have any power. And so somebody says, brother, I've really been going through it. And we have to ask ourselves, how's my service? How's my attitude toward the other? How's my focus? Is it outward? I love that scripture in Isaiah where he says, the watchmen were on the wall, and the watchmen saw eye to eye. And some people have interpreted that to be that as the watchmen turned and faced each other, they could all say, 12 o'clock and all is well. 12 o'clock and all is well. 12 o'clock and all is well. They were in agreement. But there's a scripture that follows that in Isaiah, and I don't have it in my notes, where the watchmen see the people of Israel returning from the captivity of Babylon, coming up the slope to Jerusalem. And I see that as this: the watchman's eye ultimately sees the eye of those returning from captivity. And at some point, he sees the white of their eyes. They make eye contact. And there's a thrill in his heart that once again, someone else has come home from captivity. That is the eye to eye. It's an outward focus. It's not an inward focus. If it was just that they were looking at each other and these people are coming back from captivity, how does anybody ever know that they're coming back? We're all busy looking at each other. He's my neighbor. She's my other. But I'm busy looking at myself. I have total agreement with others who are just like me. And I find comfort in that. I'm sorry, I just can never get away from this. We exist as an engine, as a hospital for sick people. People who are sick from sin, sick from the way life has beat them up. Amen. We're a hospital. We're a hospital of doctors and nurses. And the chief administrator is Christ and God in heaven. The only reason we exist is to take care of sick people. We do not exist at the negligence or the non-caring for those sick and wounded. Well, I'll be with you in a minute. I don't know how you feel about it, but today when you're sick, especially if you have to go to an emergency room in this state, and this is no commentary on medical professionals, it's a commentary on our system and the attitudes that we have allowed to invade things. And you almost feel like you're a byproduct, that you're not the reason why they exist. They exist to take care of me. I don't exist to take care of them, but somehow, sometimes that's the way you feel. You're sick. Help me. I'll get to you. Take a seat. 8 hours later, have you forgotten about me? Sometimes they have, because they're busy. And it's not a commentary on our nurses or our doctors or whoever here that works in the medical profession. I told somebody yesterday, I have four boys. My wife and I have four boys. Three of them have had broken collarbones. We're very familiar with broken collarbones in emergency rooms. And it takes a long, long time. I was talking about somebody, just as an aside, it wasn't that way a long time ago. It wasn't that way. It just seemed to work better. It's like, what happened? Well, God doesn't want us to get to the place where we become a church without power. And somebody says, what happened? There are sick people who need to be healed. And they're not going to go to just any place for healing. They're going to go to where God is and God's people are. And there's going to have to be an attitude of service there, an outward focus. That when they come in, we're not more concerned about beating up ourselves as much as we are about helping somebody who's sick. It's a heart desire. It's an attitude. I'm still in the Last Supper message that Jesus was teaching. You know, I'll tell you something. Our pastors have preached to us in the past, and sometimes we used to say, it's getting hot in here. Or he would say, I hit a rock when I was plowing. I'm going to go back over it until it's gone. Will you allow me to do that? Or will you buck up against me and say, no, I'm not going to allow you to do it? 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. Now the word for that we translate as that word for brother, it means brother. That's what it means. It means brother. So now my question is, who is my brother? Let me go someplace real quick and see if I can find that scripture. I wrote it down. Let's keep going. 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Okay. Where's the scripture that Jesus is asking his disciples? Somebody says, who is your mother? And Jesus says, Matthew 12. We'll see what scripture it's in. He tells us who our brother is. Okay, thank you. Matthew 12, 48. He answered and said unto him, one said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren are outside and they want to speak to you. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Jesus said this. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother. So evidently this is a little bit a subset of the other, a subset of the neighbor. Now the subset is the brother. The brother is the one that's doing the will of my Father. And so now he's turning inward. He's saying, my brethren are those that do the will of God. That is the people of God. That's the church of God. That's what's inside the walls of salvation. He turns inside and he says, all of this is my brother. Before he was saying, my neighbor is outside. My neighbor is everyone. And now he says, I have brethren also. So he says, essentially he says, I have love for what's inside. I have love for what's inside, and I have love for what's outside. We brought a message not too long ago about the judgments of God. God has a judgment for what's inside, and God has a judgment for what's outside. And what's the judgment for the outside is designed to get the outside to the inside. But there has to be a desire. There has to be a desire to see the outside as myself. Love thy neighbor as yourself. Don't love your neighbor in a certain way that you would not like to be loved. I don't know, I'll let you think about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound toward every good work. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. All grace abound toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things. I want to focus on those words, all sufficiency. God is able to give you grace so that you will be content. That word all sufficiency is the same word as content. And so I want to close here. We've been talking about how can we be content? How can we be happy? Happiness is a subset of contentment, but really, we're talking ultimately about happiness and contentment. And we're also talking about God's commandment that we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, and even at the sacrifice of ourselves for the benefit of the other. That's God's commandment. So if we can't do that, we're going to be without power. And we run the risk of being consumed by ourselves when our motive and our attitude is not out there, beyond the highways and the hedges, that beyond. So I'm going to close with this thought about contentment or self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is the feeling or the belief that you are whole, that somehow you're together. Some would say self-reliant. Life is good. And he said, the grace of God is able to work toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. God is able somehow to make you whole. But there's a back door toward this idea, because we want to be whole. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be happy. We want to be content. But there's a back door that leads to Satan. It is the way of self to the exclusion of God. And good people sometimes fall in this trap. My life isn't quite what I want it to be. Therefore, I need to work to make it what I want it to be. And sooner than later, it turns out we are quite consumed by making our life happy. The danger in that is that we would have a form of godliness with no power, because we are consumed with self. Now, immediately, a person's mind begins to tell them, that's not me. My desire is to serve God. I want to go to heaven. I want to be a saint. I want to be all that God wants me to be. And therefore, whatever he's talking about from here forward, that's not me. But I would ask you to consider what I'm saying. Just consider what I'm saying. Because it can afflict good people. This idea that I need to be content and self-sufficient. And on this way that leads to Satan, it also says you need to be happy to be contented. You need to be happy or your faith will suffer. That's what's on this way, this backdoor way. You need to be happy or you can't be contented. Or you need to be happy or your faith will suffer. Happiness and faith, really at the end of the day, are independent of one another. They're not dependent. A person's faith ultimately should not be dependent on their happiness. It may be dependent on your contentment, but contentment is not necessarily happiness. Contentment, and I'm talking about this back door that people try and they chase after contentment or happiness or whatever they think, by this back door way, which is a self way. That back door way excludes service to others. Ultimately, it excludes service to others, the back door way. It is only concerned at the end of the day about satisfying happiness for self. Or contentment for self. On that way, service for others is rarely found. Loving another is rarely found. A burden for another is rarely found on that backdoor way to contentment. Rarely found. Jesus in the Last Supper had so little time with his friends, and he says, I need you to pay attention to something really important, and that is you need to care for the other. Rarely found on this back doorway. Amen. Luke 14:26. We're going to close. One more scripture after this, I think. Luke 14:26. I hope you'll let this help if it can, that our service to the other is really going to be our strength, and it's going to provide the contentment and happiness that we seek. 14:26. Amen. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Therefore, my contentment and my happiness ultimately is not going to be satisfied by pleasing myself. Certainly at the expense of the other. There's no altruistic motive in that. There's no benefit of another for the sacrifice of self. He said, if you don't hate that which you love the most, which is even your own life, You cannot be my disciple. Somebody says, I want to be, at the end of the day, if everything else falls apart, I still want to be the disciple of Christ. Then hate your own life. Love it less. Love it less than your love for the other. Right? We still together? Love your own life less than the love for the other. That will prompt you to do some things that will work for us. What is it that you love the most? It's your Isaac. Do not let your Isaac determine your contentment. That's what you love the most. Your Isaac. Put your Isaac on the altar. Don't take your Isaac off of the altar. Amen. Last scripture, 2 Timothy. No. This is the one I want. Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus is ascending and he tells his disciples at the end of the book of Luke, he says, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, normally we think of power from on high as what? The coming of the Holy Spirit, right? Second chapter of Acts, upper room, the Holy Spirit appears. They speak in tongues. Evidently, they have received power from on high. Normally we think of power from on high as the receipt of something in them from God, right? The Holy Spirit. That's what we think of. Why was the Holy Spirit given to those disciples? They could go out and make disciples of all nations, right? Was the Holy Ghost given to them for only their own contentment or happiness? The Holy Ghost was given unto them for a purpose, wasn't it? And in the words we've been using today, the purpose was service. Power from on high ultimately is not what you get from God. Ultimately. It's what you give to somebody else. I suppose sometimes we think too much about what we need from God. The love that God shows us must be the same love that we show the other. The love that we show the other cannot be less in our own mind than the love that God shows us. They must be the same. The love that God shows us is an example for us of the love that we must show another. How many times do we have to say it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love each other as I have loved you, that by this shall all nations know that you are my disciple. How many times do we have to say it? This is not a mystery. The love that God shows us, the power that he gives us, is for a purpose. The purpose is to serve another. If we fail to use the love that God has given to us for that purpose, it'll wither and die. We will be discontent and unhappy because we have been consumed with pleasing ourselves at the expense of another. And somebody says, Brother, you don't know the trials that I'm going through. Can I join your club? So we're not going to compare one to another. That's not the issue. It's a promise. If you serve the other the way God has blessed you, despite the trial you're going through, despite the problem that you're trying to figure out, if that is your motive as you go through your day, amen, God will be pleased with that. Amen, is that all right? 2 Timothy said, people can be lovers of their own selves and they're going to be without power. Love your neighbor. It means a lot, doesn't it? Effectively, it's our strength. The love we have for another, the love we have for the other, the way we love the brethren. There's a lot in that too. I know. I haven't preached the thimbleful of all of this. I know that. Amen. My real burden, boil it all down, walk away. What did he preach about? Don't forget to love the other as yourself. Make it your priority. Spend yourself. Not even what's inside, but outside. I might have made some of you nervous when I said the Muslim is my brother. We don't have a spiritual agreement. He's a human being. He happens to be Muslim. He's confused. He's lost. He doesn't know God. He's my other. He's my neighbor. He's my neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's stand.